Title for this class is, He Has Labored in Vain. The reading was Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, Isaiah chapter 49 and the second servant song, as we've had it read together in the first six verses of this particular chapter. Here is a song that is different to the first. In the first song, you'll remember that the servant was introduced to us, and we saw some of the background in the life and in the times of good King Hezekiah of Judah. But really the tone of this song is a little different, isn't it? Let's perhaps start with our translation, shall we, and just see if we can capture the mood and the spirit of this second song here in Isaiah 49. So let's just read through what we have. Hearken, O isles, unto me, and listen, O peoples from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from my mother's midst mentioned my name, and hath set my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand did he hide me. Yea, he made of me a polished arrow in his quiver. He laid me in store and said to me, My servant art thou, Israel, in whom I shall break into glory. And I said, In vain have I labored, for waste and for wind my strength have I spent. Surely my right is with Yahweh, and the reward of my work with my Elohim. But now saith Yahweh, moulding me from the womb to be his own servant, to turn again Jacob towards him, and that Israel unto him might be gathered. And I am of honour in the eyes of Yahweh, and my Elohim have become my strength. Yea, he saith, 'Tis too small a thing for being my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, or gather the survivors of Israel. So I will set thee a light of the nations, to be my salvation to the end of the earth.'" So what's the spirit then of this song? Well, I think that one of the key ideas is that of the intimate relationship that we have between the two heroes of the song, the ideal servant and the God whom he serves. You see the spirit of these words. He has called me from the womb. He has mentioned my name. He has hid me in the shadow of his hand. He has called me as servant that I might glorify him. Surely my right and my reward is with him. He has molded me. He has called me. He has strengthened me. He has succored me. He has sent me to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. There's a tremendously intimate relationship here between the servant and the God whom he serves. In fact, so intimate a relationship that we are led slowly but inevitably as we progress through the songs to this irresistible conclusion that there is something more than a master-servant relationship here, that this servant is not only the servant of his master, but the son of his master. And that the service that we will see in these songs is not simply the servant of a bond slave, but the love and the devotion of filial obedience, because the master is also the father of this servant. We're going to be led to that inevitable feeling as the songs gradually unfold the life of the servant before us. So what do we have then in Isaiah 49 and verse 1? Just look at these words. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother he hath made mention of my name. Now, this is remarkable. Because, you see, I think what we're being told about here is the uniqueness of this particular man. There's something special about the servant of this particular chapter, and in particular this first verse. You see, this takes us back really to our earlier studies. You see, now imagine this, I'm going to trace this through for you in the life of Hezekiah. Do you think there was an application to these words in the days of Ahaz concerning the birth of Hezekiah? Remember what it said in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, in Isaiah 7, this promise is given to Ahaz as the guarantee that the Davidic line would be assured. that it would never be cut off, because a son was to be born and a virgin shall conceive. Now, we all know that the prophecy of the virgin birth of Isaiah 7, as our brother David has already covered, ultimately is going to flow forth into Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? It's going to be the promise of the birth of Christ, the seed of the woman of Genesis chapter 3. But there were going to be some foreshadowings. And I think one of the greatest foreshadowings of the virgin birth was the birth of Hezekiah himself. And this was the sign given to his father. Behold, a virgin, an Alma, shall conceive and bring forth a son, so that the Davidic line shall be assured. Now, I want you to come back to the 2nd of Chronicles for a moment and have a look at the history of the birth of Hezekiah, because I think that he is the man of whom the servant song speaks. The servant song says in this first verse, Yahweh hath called me from the womb, and from the bowels of my mother he hath made mention of my name. Now, come and have a look at the historical background then and the life of the king himself. In the 2nd of Chronicles 28, we notice this. In verse 19 of the 2nd of Chronicles 28, this is to show how wicked his father was, Ahaz. He was so dreadful a man that the 2nd of Chronicles 28 and verse 19 says, For Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. He never was a king of Israel, brothers and sisters. He was the king of Judah. But in spirit and in heart, this man was so apostate, he transgressed so sorely against God, that he's described in the narrative here as a veritable king of Israel. He was a faithless man. This is the father of Hezekiah. This is the man who's going to bring forth this son. So what was his boy like? Well, the 2nd of Chronicles 29 and verse 1 tells us this concerning the advent of Hezekiah. Now just read these words carefully. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. So you see, here is the story of the Chronicles record of the birth of this man, Hezekiah. And you see what the record says about him. It says that his mother's name was Abiah, but there is no mention of his father. Do you notice that? No mention of Ahaz in the 2nd of Chronicles 29 and verse 1 when Hezekiah comes to the throne. Only the mention of his mother. And this boy grew up totally unlike his father, did he not? He was nothing like Ahaz. Hezekiah really repudiated the heritage and the lineage of his father. So who did Hezekiah look to in terms of his guidance and his counsel? Why, from a godly mother. And do you know what his mother's name means, brothers and sisters? Do you know what Abiah means? It means Yahweh is his father. Whose father? Father to the boy. Yahweh is his father. And the only father, I believe, that Hezekiah acknowledged was the fatherhood of Almighty God in heaven above and the godly influence of his beloved mother, Abiah. He had nothing to do with his earthly father, Ahaz. You see what the song said in Isaiah 49 verse 1, Yahweh hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother he hath made mention of my name. Who is the servant of the servant song who from the earliest point of his life acknowledges the influence of God upon him and his mother, but makes no mention of his father? You see, I think that when we look at the history of Hezekiah, we have a man who basically is as close to the virgin birth as we could possibly have. A man who had a mother and the influence of Almighty God from heaven above, they were the only two sources that Hezekiah acknowledged, and he grew up straight and true, absolutely unlike his own father, Ahaz, whom he repudiated. You see, I think he's the servant of the servant songs. He's the servant of Isaiah chapter 49 verse 1, who's acutely conscious of the divine influence in his life and of his mother, but of none other.
And so also in the life of the Lord, we're going to read in Luke chapter 1 that Mary, the handmaid of the Lord, would have the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, the power of the highest, so that this special son might be brought forth. And he also would be the product of a godly mother and the influence from above of the deity himself. And the virgin birth prophecy would be worked out in its fullness in the life of the Lord. But I think it was foreshadowed in the experiences of good King Hezekiah of Judah. In fact, interestingly enough, in one of the Psalms that he wrote, Psalm 116, Hezekiah is going to say, O Yahweh, truly I am thy servant, and the son of thine handmaid. Now, where are we going to find those words echoed later on? The son of thine handmaid. Isn't that the very words of Mary in Luke chapter 1? Be it unto thy handmaid according to the word of the Lord. You see, this was a special birth, the birth of this boy, Hezekiah, who would change the destiny of his nation, who would act as a wonderful reformer with reformer's zeal, utterly unlike his earthly father. He's the man of this song, who knows only the influence of Yahweh upon him and of his mother. And of course, this principle is a principle that's true for others as well, not just for Hezekiah and not just for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that David felt like this in Psalm 71 verses 5 and 6. We're told that Jeremiah felt like this in Jeremiah 1 verses 4 and 5. We're told that Paul felt like this in Galatians 1 verse 15. They all felt the influence of God in their lives as a guiding influence. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that all those who are called to be the servants of God will appreciate his hand working in their lives from the earliest moment of time. You see, I think what we're being told here is that Hezekiah, even as a little boy, was conscious of the hand of God upon him. From my mother's midst he's made mention of my name. And we also, brothers and sisters, if we are to be the servants of God, we'll be conscious of the divine influence in our lives. And to the divine influence, we add in this verse, of course, the influence of a godly woman. How many outstanding characters can you think of in the Bible record who were nurtured by an outstanding woman in the truth? How many godly young men grew up to be famous in the nation of Israel as a result of a godly mother? This is something that mothers ought never to forget. The tremendous influence for good, for the spiritual development of young people, of children, so that they might grow up strong and honest and true in the things of the truth. This is an influence in a home that should never, ever be underestimated. So the song goes on to say that in the second verse, of this special man who acknowledges God's influence upon him, he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and hath made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So you see, here we're promised or told in the second verse that the servant is someone who has special powers of speech. The idea of the sword and the arrow, by the way, because I think the phrase polished shaft really has reference to an arrow, and some other translations translate it that way. The idea here is of the powers of speech that the servant has, but not any sort of speech. This is the speech that will expose motive, a sharp sword, and touch conscience, a polished arrow. The words of the servant would cut at deceit and would pierce hypocrisy. His mouth was going to be a weapon in God's hand to fight the battles of the truth. This is not the eloquence of the flesh, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 49 verse 2, but it is the keen edge of the truth itself in the life and in the mouth of this one. This is really, by the way, the antithesis of Isaiah 42 and verse 2. Remember when it said, he shall not strive nor cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. And didn't we learn from that there is a time in the servant's life when he withdrew, when it was inappropriate to engage in battle or controversy? Well, here's the other side of that story now, in chapter 49, verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword or a polished arrow. In other words, there are times in the work of the servant's labors when he is capable and it is necessary for him to advance the cause of the truth by using the sword of the Spirit. Certainly those in the time of the Lord learnt to understand that, didn't they? They learnt to understand that this man would only withdraw because it was not profitable, not because he was frightened of them. And when the time came for the Lord to do battle with the Pharisees, he would demolish them so comprehensively, so brilliantly with the sharp sword of the Scripture that they would wish they had never engaged swords with him. He left them with their self-righteous conceit in tatters and their impure motives stripped bare by the sharpness of his blade. And so there are times, says the second servant song, there are times when such an approach is called for, but we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be very careful before we unleash swords and arrows in the service of the truth. We need to be very careful that what we are doing is truly advancing the cause of the truth. That this is really the best thing for the truth at this particular time. And secondly, not only must we be sure that it's the right thing to do for the right reasons, but that our own character is consistent with our words. There's nothing worse than the truth, brothers and sisters, than a man who speaks forth words where all the congregation knows that he does not live them. The sharp sword and the polished arrow of the servant here are the words that are consistent absolutely with his own life and with his own character. And you see how he gets these words. You notice what the verse says. Read it again carefully. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He hath made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. So you see what the second verse is telling us. It's telling us that the servant doesn't claim these powers of speech as inherent genius in his own right. The servant doesn't say, well, this is a natural ability that I have of myself. God has made him what he is. God has sharpened the sword and polished the arrow. And so the sharpness of the blade here and the polishing of the shaft, the edge and the brilliance of his speech do not come from himself. They come from, says the verse, and note this carefully, from solitude with God in the shadow of his hand. You know, I think there's a great lesson here for life and the truth, and that's this, that we should never underestimate the importance of adequate preparation for our work and labours in the truth. I know when we're young, we're keen to get on with things, and there's many things that we wish to accomplish, but there's also a need for proper and adequate preparation if we are to be the Lord's servants. It's like any other great labour. Every good work needs adequate preparation. One cannot be a physician unless one has studied long and hard so that one can master the subject that one is about to become proficient in. It's exactly the same in the truth here, in the matter of the service of the truth. We need to be prepared. We can't rush out and say wonderful things from the truth's point of view unless first we have been polished and sharpened. And you see what the verse says. It says that sharpening and that polishing takes place in the shadow of God's hand. It is solitude with God. Not merely in the shadow, notice, but in the shadow that is God's influence. So how do we do that? Well, I think this means that for every brother and sister in the truth, there are times in our lives that we must make and that we must find when we withdraw into the shadow of God's hand. It means that in the rush and bustle of the day, of everyday life, which does press in upon us greatly, does it not, that somehow we've got to find a time to withdraw into the solitude of God's presence. And that means perhaps for a brother, when all the family has finally settled down for the night and all the world has gone to sleep, that a brother finally withdraws into his Bible and into his books. And there for a brief and precious moment, he's there alone in the shadow of God's hand, in the stillness of the night. or in the hushed quietness of the early morning. It does not matter when the time is, whatever's best for you. But there is a need to withdraw into the shadow of God's hand so that we might be sharpened and polished. There is no other way if we wish to be God's servants. And whatever is true for a brother is equally true for all sisters. And perhaps especially for mothers. That somehow they must find that moment of, shall we say, relative calm somewhere in the middle of the day where they can withdraw with their Bible and their book and find solace and solitude in the things of the truth. And she's got to organise her day so that she can do that, so that she can find solitude in the shadow of God's hand. Do you know what it said in the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 29? You don't need to turn it up again, but we've just read it. It said, and Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. What do we know about Hezekiah's first 25 years? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Where was he? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, he was hid in the shadow of God's hand for 25 years. Before he came to the throne, he'd been polished and sharpened. What do we know of the Lord Jesus Christ? But one brief moment at age 12 in the temple, and apart from that, the curtain falls on the life of the Lord in his early years, does it not? And it's not until 30 years later, 30 years after the birth of this boy, that we see him striding out across the fields to begin his ministry. But for 30 years, the shadow has fallen over the life of Christ, and he's been hid with God. Well, so also with us, brothers and sisters. So also with us must it be. And for this purpose, because the third verse goes on to say that this God who has sharpened and polished his servant said unto him, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So here's the purpose of it all. Here's the man who stands before us as having been prepared by the divine hand in every way. The words that he speaks are not his own. The will he expresses is not his own. The purpose he advances is not his own. This servant is the embodiment of his master's will and his master's purpose. You know, to me, one of the most remarkable things about the third verse is this, is that what this is telling us is that for all the greatness and majesty of the deity, he requires a medium for the manifestation of his glory. God's glory, his moral excellence, cannot be revealed by itself in the abstract. It needs a vehicle through whom that glory might be revealed. And that's what the servant's there for. Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom, through whom, by which means the Father himself might be glorified. That's what it means to be God's servants. It means that we are to be the vehicles for the revelation of the glory of God on the face of the earth. That's what we've been called to. That's what God requires of us. And yet that way is not easy, is it? The work of service is not easy. It's a work that's often fraught with difficulty, sometimes with danger, sometimes with despair. The servants of God are obliged to put up with all manner of discomfort, and we do so because we believe that we are God's servants. The servant is conscious of the divine influence in his life, but that doesn't mean that the servant is immune from feelings. The servant is affected by his circumstances. He gets depressed by opposition and obstacles and difficulties. We see that even in the life of the Lord from time to time. There were moments when Christ struggled with his work as a servant. And so I think there were times in Hezekiah's life when he felt desperate despair at being the servant of God in whom Almighty God would be glorified. And that really, therefore, is the spirit of the fourth verse, isn't it? Because you see what he says now in Isaiah 49 and verse 4. He says, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Come and have a look at chapter 37 just for a moment. So the song says, I have spent my strength for naught. Do you notice that in chapter 37, we read these words in the third verse? Isaiah 37 and verse 3. And they said unto him, that is to Isaiah the prophet, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring them forth. That's the same word in the Hebrew as Isaiah 49 verse 4. I have spent my strength for naught. You see, this is Hezekiah in his moment of despair. There's a crisis on in his life, and he felt that he had no strength left to bring forth the children of the nation. I've got nothing left, says the king. There's no strength to bring them forth. I've spent it all, he says. And that's the spirit, you see, of Isaiah 49 and verse 4. You see, I think what this verse is telling us is that Hezekiah felt in his own life that he'd given all his strength for the nation. He felt absolutely dissipated, no vigor. He felt all his force drained away from him in the course of his service, absolutely depleted of power, the constant strain upon his energies. And not only does he feel that he has no strength, that it's all been spent, but he also feels somehow, and isn't this the spirit of Isaiah 49 and verse 4, clearly we're being told that there was a sense in which the servant suddenly has this desperate feeling that all that he's done has been for no purpose whatsoever. It's all in vain. So that despite the fact that God has polished him and prepared him and called him from the very earliest time of his life, the servant here is gripped by a feeling of deep despair and of great depression. And he cries out in this verse, doesn't he? I've labored in vain. Now, do you think that happened in the life of Hezekiah? Oh, yes, I think it did. Now, let me show you what happened in the life of Hezekiah. You see, really, the story of Hezekiah is the story of two twin crises that are entwined together at the same moment in his life. Come and have a look at the second of Kings 18, because here's what happened. We're told quite clearly in the record, actually, that the two things merged together in one dramatic tragedy all simultaneously in his life. It was a dreadful time for Hezekiah. Second of Kings 18. Now, this is what we're told in terms of the way that these two twin problems came together. In the second of Kings 18, in verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name also was Avi, or Aviyah, as we know, the daughter of Zechariah. So, not only do we know that he was 25 when he began to reign, verse 2, but we know that he reigned 29 years. So we need to take a note of that. 29 years he reigned. Now turn over the page to the 13th verse of the same chapter. When did the Assyrian come against him? Well, we're told in the 2nd of Kings 18 and verse 13, Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them? And then finally, of course, he comes up against Jerusalem itself. So out of 29 years of the reign of this man, we have the crisis of the Assyrian invasion in the 14th year of his life. Now, we come over the page a bit further, of course, to the 2nd of Kings chapter 20, and we read these words in the first verse. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 20 in verse 1, we read, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. In those days. What days were those days? Well, they were the days of the invasion of the Assyrian. And so what we're being told in the 2nd of Kings 20 verse 1 is at the very same time as the Assyrian came against Jerusalem, why, that was the very moment that Hezekiah was smitten with his dreadful illness that was going to, in fact, take his life away. Thou shalt die and not live. It was at the very same time. Now, can we confirm that? And the answer is, well, yes, I think we can, because you see what it says in the sixth verse, that part of the response of God through the voice of Isaiah the prophet was, I will add unto thy days 15 years. Now, if he lives for 29, if he reigns for 29 years, according to the 2 Kings 18, verse 1, and Sennacherib comes in the 14th year, so we know the Assyrian arrives or invades in the 14th year, and yet this verse tells us that he's got 15 years added, which makes up to 29. If we take 15 years off 29, what year of his reign do we come back to for the recovery of his sickness? And the answer is the 14th year. These two things came upon him like a double tragedy at the same time. The invasion of the Assyrian and the mortal sickness from whence there was doubt that he would ever recover. And you see how these two things are brought in the record together in the 2 Kings 20 and verse 4. When the answer is going to come back to the king as a result of his weeping sore before God. Now look at this, verse 4. By the way, isn't this a lovely point? You notice this, 2 Kings 20, verse 4. It came to pass afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court. See, Hezekiah's only just turned his face to the wall to pray to God. Before Isaiah's got to the other side of the building, he's already got the answer to bring back to Hezekiah. Isn't this the Lord's words in Matthew, that the Lord knoweth those things that ye have need of before ye ask him? So if God, by the way, does know all the things that we know before we even pray to him, why do we need to pray if God already knows? And the answer is, of course, isn't it, that it's not so that God can know, but so that God knows that we know what it is that we need. That's why we pray to God. So that it's understood that we know what we need as we confess those needs before the Father. And so Isaiah, treading his way with heavy heart, having given this message to the king, before he gets to the other side, the voice of God tells him to go and give this message to the king. And you see how the two crises of Hezekiah's life are joined together in the answer of verse 5. You see it there. Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith Yahweh, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day, thou shalt go up into the house of Yahweh, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. This is the promise of recovery from sickness. And then the rest of the verse, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake. You see, he was going to be delivered from sickness and from the Assyrian at the same time, because both these tragedies lay upon him at the same time. And I think that that's the moment of Isaiah 49 verse 4, when the king says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. So come back to Isaiah 49 then, and let's just capture the spirit of that moment, you see, in the life of the king. So here's Hezekiah then. He's chosen to rebel against his overlord. The Assyrian is now encamped at the door. The jeering taunts of Rabshakeh have already instilled fear into the heart of the faithless. Destruction appears imminent. All appears lost. And if ever there was a time when the nation of Israel needed the strength of their king to rally them to the things of the truth, it was right now. And at the very moment when the king was desperately needed by his people, he struck low with an illness that confines him to his bed chamber. At the crucial moment, he's smitten with leprosy. The beloved city threatened with sacking. The people threatened with cruel captivity. The royal line of David threatened with extinction. Hezekiah's own life threatened with termination. Was there ever a worse moment in the life of the king? Can you not see him in his bedchamber, whispering with his face towards the wall, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. Yes, I think this was the moment of Hezekiah's life that we are dealing with here. Isaiah 38, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And you see those words at the end of the verse there, at the end of verse 3, and Hezekiah wept sore. This is the moment of his life, I think, that we're talking about here. Hezekiah wept sore. Psalm 102, I think, by the way, is a psalm written by Hezekiah. If you read Psalm 102, you'll find a whole series of remarkable parallels with Isaiah 38. It's the same circumstance. Psalm 102 and Isaiah 38 are inextricably linked together. I think this is a psalm of Hezekiah. And you see what the title for the psalm is? A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before Yahweh. I have labored in vain. This was the moment that the king had come to. And he felt the weakness of that moment sorely in his life. And yet, brothers and sisters, there was a reason behind all of that, wasn't there? By the way, I think this also was written at the same time. A Song of Degrees, Psalm 130, Hezekiah's lament. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Yahweh. This was a low point in his life, wasn't it? He really felt that despair and that anguish of heart. And I think that psalm is one of the other breathings of that particular time in Hezekiah's life. And yet all of this, as we've said, was for a reason, we believe. All of this was for the development of the servant's character. All of this was, in some strange but definite way, for the strengthening of Hezekiah, for the work that he would subsequently accomplish amongst the nation. And so the lesson, I think, of verse 4 of Isaiah 49 is that God allows his servants a measure of trouble. Why does God do that? Why does God bring adversity upon his own servants? And the reason, brothers and sisters, is because adversity is a great purifier of motive. Adversity is a great purifier of motive. You see, when trial comes in the matters of the truth, those who are not truly God's servants collapse and faint and fall away and go elsewhere. But the true servant carries on. In fact, what the true servant does, as Isaiah 49 verse 4 is now going to go on and show us, what the true servant does in time of difficulty and in time of despair is he turns to wait upon his God. Despite his despair, despite his deepest misgivings. And so you see what the verse goes on to say, yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh and my work with my God. Or literally, as the Hebrew is, my right and my reward are with God. And so he buoys up his spirits with the realization that whatever might happen to him, his service, although it might be for others, is ultimately on behalf of God. And that what God will do, brothers and sisters, in all our lives, is that he's promised to judge us not so much on the success of our work, as on the dedication of our hearts. Even in the truth, our labours as God's servants are not always crowned with success. The Father doesn't judge us on necessarily the success of our labours. He judges us on the dedication of our hearts. And don't you think that that spirit of verse 4, as the servant tries to buoy up his spirits again in confidence of his God, don't you think that that spirit probably was reached as a result of prayer in his life? Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to God. And it was a result of that prayer to God that the servant recovers his spirits, isn't it? And so he says in verse 5, and now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. The word glorious here, literally in the Hebrew, means to carry weight, to be weighty. And I think what we're being told here is that the servant carries weight with God. The servant carries weight with God. God considers the needs of his servant. And the servant comforts himself with this realization that the servant's distress, his plea for help, his need for encouragement, these are all things that count highly with God. And the servant says, look, whatever problems might come upon him, whatever difficulties I might have, I shall carry weight in the eyes of my God, and my Elohim have become my strength. My Elohim have become my strength, as it should be rendered. You see, these are the words of experiential knowledge, aren't they? This is the cry of a servant who has felt the hand of the angels in his life. My Elohim have become my strength. And I think Hezekiah felt the hand of God upon him, the answer of God upon him. And it's the perspective of that knowledge that carries the servant through whatever crises might come upon them. And so Isaiah 49 and verse 6 says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. I know we've mentioned this before, and so I'm going to mention it again, because we'll come to it eventually at the end of the story, you see, that in a very special way these words would come true in the life of Hezekiah. That as a result of the remarkable deliverance that would occur from the hand of the Assyrian, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, would be set forth as a light to all the nations round about. We'll see that. We'll see that worked out in the history of the times. It came remarkably true. And Hezekiah's influence would extend out beyond Judah and beyond Israel, and there would be a marvelous work of deliverance that would leave the nations themselves gasping with astonishment at the wonder of this man, through whom such a remarkable deliverance had been wrought. And you notice the paradox of verse 6. This is really something to think about. You know what verse 6 teaches us, brothers and sisters? It teaches us that difficulty in our service does not abrogate our role as servants. Because you see what God does to comfort his servant in his time of distress. He says, verse 6, I'm going to deepen your service. I'm going to increase your labors. I'm going to extend the work that I am going to ask you to accomplish, not just to raise up the tribes of Israel, but to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, what a paradox. That here is a man who cries in distress because of the burden that lies upon him of being God's servant. And the comforting reply that comes back from Almighty God is, I'll give you more work to do. I'll increase your labors. Now there's a paradox that needs to be worked out in our own lives if we are to understand what it really means to be God's servants. So, brothers and sisters, the question then of these verses, Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6, where is Christ then in all of this story? Well, I think that this actually takes us to a specific moment in the life of the Lord as well as in the life of Hezekiah. And I think the clue is verse 3. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Of course, you know who got that name, don't you? Who got the name of Israel? And the answer is Jacob. When exactly was Jacob given the name Israel? And the answer is at the time of his wrestlings. At the time of his wrestlings. Now, when was the great wrestling of Christ? But the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know that when the Lord began his journey towards the garden, you don't need to turn it up, but you might like to take a note of the reference. As the Lord walked out of the upper room with his disciples to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, he lifted up his voice in prayer, and he said these words, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Do you know where the spirit of those words come from? Isn't that Isaiah 49 and verse 3? "Thou art my servant in whom I will be glorified. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." That's John 17, verse 1. You see, I believe that the second servant song was in the mind of the Lord as he walked towards Gethsemane on that occasion. And when he got to the garden, well, let's have a look at that, shall we? Come and have a look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and let's have a look at Christ in the garden of wrestling once he got there. Because, you see, we're told in Mark, chapter 14, and reading from verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Mark 14, verse 26. Of course, the margin's correct, isn't it? That when it says when they had sung an hymn, it wasn't just a hymn, was it? It was a psalm, says the margin. And you know what psalm that would have been? Because, you see, they used to sing the Hallel Psalms, didn't they, as part of the Passover celebration. And the Hallel Psalms were 111 to 118, but they were sung in two sections. Psalms 111 to 115 earlier on. And then at the end of the celebration, they sang Psalms 115 to 118 at the conclusion of the meeting. And I think that that's the psalms that were sung in Mark 14, verse 26. I think they would have been Psalms 115, rather, to 118. I think those psalms were on the mind of the Lord as he walked into the garden. And we're told that when he got to the garden, well, it says this. Verse 33, "He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." You know that another translation of that phrase is, "Encompassed with grief is my soul unto death." And I think the Lord was quoting from a psalm. Now, you'd never guess what psalm that would be, would you? Well, it just happens to be Psalm 116, which is one of the psalms they've just sung before leaving the upper room. And it just happens to be a psalm that we believe was written by, why, good King Hezekiah of Judah at the time of his distress. Now, have a look at this, Psalm 116 and verse 1, a psalm, I believe, of Hezekiah. Haven't got time to show that to you today, but I believe it was, and there are other good evidences later on in the body of the psalm. And I think that this was the psalm, a psalm of Hezekiah's distress that came into the mind of the Lord as he threw himself down among the gnarled olive trees of Gethsemane in an abandonment of grief and prayer. And he cries, "Encompassed with grief is my soul unto death." And the psalm had said, verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." And whilst there might have been other scriptural passages that the Lord had in mind in the garden, I'm sure that this was one of them. A prayer of Hezekiah at the time of his distress. I think that this is the time of the second servant song in the life of Christ. Can you imagine that this would have been appropriate for Christ, brothers and sisters, to say at that time in the garden, "I have labored in vain"? The Lord bore the full consequence of Adam's sins in his nature, and so in his life he experienced a full measure of sorrow beyond even the anguish of Hezekiah. He knew an unsettled and transient existence, Luke 9:58. He was opposed and menaced, Luke 4:29. He suffered the indifference of his family, John 7, verse 5. He experienced the maligning of his own kin, Mark 3, 21. He felt the disappointment as many of his disciples turned away, John 6, 66. He endured the grief of being betrayed by a close companion, John 13, verse 18. He agonized over a mission that failed, Matthew 23, verse 27. He felt the futility of apparent labor in vain, Luke 19, verses 41 to 42. He wrestled with gripping anguish in Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38. And in the end, he was left alone, bereft of all support, Mark 14, verses 49 to 52. Do you not think that it was here in the garden, brothers and sisters, that our Lord would have prayed, "I have labored in vain"? He experienced those same distresses, didn't he? And you know what the record tells us in the Gospels? It tells us, brothers and sisters, that Almighty God heard the cries of his servant and his son on that occasion. Almighty God heard the cries of his servant and his son. And Luke's gospel tells us that God responded and he did something. What did he do? He says that he sent an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And you know what the song had said? Did you notice that in Isaiah 49? You see, this was the fulfillment of the song, surely, in the life of the Lord. He sent an angel to him, strengthening him. And Isaiah 49 and verse 5 says at the end of the verse, "And my Elohim have become my strength." And God answered his servant in the garden, at the moment of his gripping anguish, in just the same way that he answered Hezekiah in his moment of greatest need. So now, brothers and sisters, where are we in the second servant song? Well, if you have ever felt the frustration of being hampered by the weakness of the flesh, if you have ever felt the pain of physical incapacity, if you have ever had the anguish of hateful slander, if you have ever experienced the grief of spite and malice, if you've ever had the feeling of hopeless labor and futile effort, if you've ever experienced or borne the distress of the work being undermined by others, if you've ever felt your powers of endurance stretched to the limit and beyond, if you have ever felt sick, spent, and exhausted in the work of the truth, then know that we are not alone. We are in the grand company of our Lord Jesus Christ and others like Hezekiah who fellowshipped him. And we need to learn the spirit of this song, don't we, in our own lives, that we need to turn to God and to wait upon him and to realize that our right and our reward are with him and that nothing else matters. And that there are times when God's servants shall be brought to the very edge of hopelessness and to the brink of despair so that we might stand back and see the Father turn a hopeless reversal into an amazing and triumphant advancement, as did Hezekiah. And as did the Lord, to learn as did they, brothers and sisters, that it is his work and not ours. And that as God's servants, we are only instruments in his hand so that he might be glorified. We need to learn to feel the power of prayer and the comforting knowledge that he is able to strengthen and to sustain us if we trust in him. Now, a quotation to take up the second servant song in the New Testament. Come to the 2 Corinthians and to the 6th chapter. And let's just see if we can find some words here in the New Testament that take up the spirit of the song and apply them now in our own lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we have surely the spirit of the second servant song. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Or where does that word come from? That's out of Isaiah 49, isn't it? And the plea of the Apostle Paul is that we might not be so gripped with grief and anguish that we lack appreciation of what God has done in our lives as workers together with him. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, he says. For, verse 2, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, brothers and sisters, in my margin, verse 2 is cross-referenced to Psalm 69. Have any of you got that? Well, it's not Psalm 69. It's Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Just after the end of the second servant song. If you check the reference carefully, you'll find that the 2 of Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 is a quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 8. It's true that Isaiah 49 is in turn a quotation, we believe, from Psalm 69, but the apostle is drawing his words from the book of the second servant song, from the chapter of the second servant song, to encourage us that God has heard us in our hour of need. Verse 3, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Of course, the word ministry there and the word minister ought to be translated servants. That the service be not blamed, that in all things we should approve ourselves as the servants of God. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labours, watchings, fastings. You see, these are the things that anguish the heart of the servant in the second servant song as he's gripped with distress. And the promise of this chapter is that whatever might come upon us, God is all powerful to lift his servants out and above and beyond all troubles that they might have. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And so we shall, brothers and sisters, so we shall possess all things if we learn to put our trust in our God and to feel the power of his hand working upon us and in us and through our lives, as did the Lord and as did Hezekiah, the servant of Yahweh, in the day of his own probation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.